This is Joanne Shetler. She says, casually opening an English New Testament to the first page and seeing the genealogy of Jesus, Amar suddenly came alive. And this is what he said. You mean this book has a genealogy in it? This book is true? These things really happened? This proves it is true. And so Amar realized that the story of Christianity, the story of Christmas, is actually grounded. It's not like all the other stories he'd heard. It's grounded in history. Jesus is real. And think, in a fairy tale or Aesop's fable, it doesn't matter if the prince or the fox or the frog is real or not. Let's just get to the moral of the story. And when we've read that to our kids, they kind of like, they already have guessed the moral. What must I do? Oh, I've got to be a good person. And they've guessed the moral of the story. But I love what Tim Keller says. He says, the gospel is good news, not good advice. It's good news, it's not good advice. This is what Keller says. Advice is counsel about what you must do. News is a report about what has already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize that something has already happened and you must respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you to act. News says someone else has acted. And then he gives this example. Keller says, let's say there's an invading army coming towards a town. What that town needs is military advisors. It needs advice. Someone should explain that the earthworks and trenches should go over there, the marksmen should go up there, the tanks must go down there. However, if a great king has intercepted and defeated the invading army, what does the town need then? It doesn't need military advisors. It needs messengers. And the Greek word for messengers is angelos. We know it in the English as angels. The messengers do not say, here is what you have to do. They say rather, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. In other words, stop fleeing, stop building fortifications, stop trying to save yourselves. The king has saved you. Something has been done and it changes everything. And I think that's so beautiful because it starts here because this is news. It's an announcement of news. It's kind of the news before the news because we know the angels are about to come, the magi are about to come, but this is framing the entire story. That something has happened. God has become man to save you and I. What Christmas advice do you need? Nothing. And as I think back on many Christmas sermons I've preached, I think sometimes we try and squeeze the Christmas text of what advice can I give? Instead of preaching the Christmas text as this is just news, let me just put it out there and let the joy of the gospel grab your hearts again. Joy to the world, let earth receive her king. Simply receive this news again this morning and rest in it. So that's the first reason Matthew, I believe, gives us Christ's genealogy, because it roots the gospel in history. But number two, the genealogy reminds us that the gospel is for sinners, for people just like us, even those of us who might say, I'm not a sinner, I think I'm a saint. This news is for all of us. Now, what we need to understand is in those days, the reason why genealogies were so important is they were the equivalent of our modern CVs. So I don't know how many of you perhaps recently have put together a CV. I know some of you. We've received some of those CVs here, and I can tell you they're not all entirely honest. You've fiddled with them and tampered with them, and you've made yourself sound a little bit greater, and I hope none of you have done that. But I'm aware of people. Friends, family, others who maybe just twisted things a little bit, maybe not complete lie, but just presenting themselves in a great light. And that's what genealogies did. They could be slightly edited. Some people in history would purge certain people out of their genealogy. I don't want her. I don't want Granny Susie in my genealogy. Not at all. I'm taking her out because I want to present that as my CV of my pedigree, of how great I am. And yes, for us today, we rev our cars and we show off our houses and we list our degrees, and those are the way that we express our status. But in Bible days and in days gone by, it was your genealogy, your pedigree of being able to say, ooh, I've got King so-and-so in my history. Pat on the back. And I think genealogies obviously are growing in popularity today, and many of us are feeling disconnected from our roots. And so we're doing those little DNA tests that say, you know, you're 1% this and 5% that. And I don't know what we're supposed to do with that. We just realize we're a mixed bag of people, good and bad, in our past. But I think often some of us have gone digging and we've discovered some skeletons in our past. And maybe some of them are not skeletons that are too far in our past. Maybe we've got those people that are in our family now and we don't really talk about them much. You know, Uncle so-and-so has been in and out of jail all the time, and Aunt so-and-so who's a little bit shady on the side. We all have skeletons in our past. And I want you to know that the Jews took pride in the purity of their Jewish lineage. Just think back on Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Before he was a Christian, what did he say? He said, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was putting forward his pedigree and saying, look how great I am. This is my identity. This is where it is found. And if you really wanted to insult somebody back in the day, you would just mock them about their low birth. I believe your grandmother's an Egyptian. Or something like that. There was one account that I read in history of somebody mocking somebody because a predecessor was an Egyptian. But I'm setting this up because I want you to see something that Matthew does, and it's so countercultural. He does something shocking and scandalous with this genealogy. What he does is he highlights all the people in Jesus' genealogy that were messed up, that were skeletons. Not all of them, some of them were great, but what he does is he highlights Jesus' mixed lineage on purpose. And this is unlike other genealogies of the day. He chooses to highlight some of those skeletons in the family tree that we would delete from our CV because they're going to make us look bad. And this genealogy has three strange things about it that would have stood out and shocked the leaders, particularly the religious leaders of the day. Here it is. Firstly, Matthew includes five women. Five women. And there's that old Jewish prayer, Lord, thank you that you didn't make me. There's a whole list, a slave or a woman and so on. Women have not been treated well in history. And we could call these five women the mothers of Jesus. And I think we barely notice this today because women have been elevated in society. And in Jesus' day, women would have seldom been mentioned in a genealogy because they didn't have any authority to be a witness in a court of law. And again, the gospel confounds us because who is it that delivers the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead? It's women. No one could have made this story up. It had to have happened because that wasn't the cultural way to do it in the day. Adding a woman's name to a genealogy was of little legal significance. It was the men that you wanted to put in there. And if women were ever named in a genealogy, and some of them were, they were put there to enhance your status. So as I read through Matthew chapter 1, I say, where are the names of the matriarchs? The women like Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel, you won't find them there. Instead, Matthew chooses to highlight these five women. So have a look with me. He highlights Tamar. Let's look at verses 2 to 3. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. There it is. Matthew wants to highlight something. He slips it in. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. And you just read these names. If you're looking carefully, you suddenly see these women appearing. There's Rahab. Look at verses 4 and 5. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Sushi. No. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. And then Ruth. Continuing, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And then look at verse 6 continuing. He's highlighted Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, and now Bathsheba. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. What a strange way to describe Bathsheba. We'll come back to that. And then drop down to verses 15. And the fifth woman he mentions is Mary. From verse 15, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And I want you to see what Matthew is doing in verse 16. He's making Mary the focus. He knows that Mary is a virgin. that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. And so he says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, and he says, the husband of Mary. He relates Joseph to Mary, but Mary is the focus. It's like when people meet one of my daughters, they don't have an identity of their own, they're just known as Justin's daughter. This is Justin's daughter. It's because I'm the focus. They're not the focus. And so Matthew is saying here, the husband of Mary. Mary's the focus because it's from Mary that was born Jesus, who is called Christ the Messiah. Now, there's much we could say about this genealogy and much that we could say about Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And many critics say, oh, but look at the genealogies. They have differences and the names are different and so on. And I don't want to get into that this morning. Maybe there's time another year to look at that and perhaps the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. But what I want you to see is you may be thinking to yourself, well, what's the point of this proving that Jesus is the Messiah if Jesus is not biologically related to Joseph? What's the point of tracing Joseph's royal line back to David? And the point is that a little bit later in chapter 1, Joseph adopts Jesus as his own. We read that he didn't have relations with Mary. He chooses to marry Mary and he chooses to adopt Jesus. And when he gives Jesus the name Jesus, in that culture, to give that son the name Jesus was to adopt him and take him as his own. So that means that all of that lineage is kind of conferred upon the Lord Jesus Christ because of his adoption by Joseph. So he is directly from the royal line through adoption. But here's the interesting thing. I believe, as do other commentators, that the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is actually Mary's genealogy. And often you wouldn't read of a woman's genealogy, but if you read the Greek and you look at the words, I'm convinced that that is a picture of Mary's genealogy. And that's why it's different. And that proves that Mary is also from the line of David. That means on both sides, Christ the Messiah, from his adoptive father and from his biological mother, he both has the royal line on Joseph's side and the actual biological line on Mary's side makes him the Messiah. So I just want you to notice that in Matthew's culture, women would have been regarded as gender outsiders. But yet here they are highlighted in Jesus' genealogy. But now can you believe this? If we continue, maybe in my sarcastic way, and say, can things really get any worse here for Matthew? In terms of Jewish genealogy norms, it gets even worse. Four out of the five women that he mentions are not Jews. They are Gentiles. For Jews, this is scandalous. Gentiles were not even allowed to come into the temple to worship. They would have been regarded as racial outsiders. So we've got gender outsiders, we've got racial outsiders. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba married Uriah, who was a Hittite, which meant that legally she would have also become a Hittite. Jesus' bloodline is anything but pure. But friends, it gets even worse. Most of these women have a shady sexual history. And we've got kids here this morning, so I can't unpack all of that history. You can go and read it. Some of them would have been regarded as moral outsiders. So we've got gender outsiders, we've got racial outsiders, we've got moral outsiders. And here we find them. Not on the cover of some strange pornographic magazine, but we find them in Jesus' genealogy. Tamar, you can read about her in Genesis chapter 38, disguised herself as a prostitute to be able to seduce her father. And yet, somehow in the mystery of that, that still continues the line of the Messiah. I mean, I think to myself, not only what was wrong with Tamar, what was wrong with her father? And Rahab, she didn't disguise herself as a prostitute. She was. She carried that label. That was her identity. When I say the name Rahab, you can't divorce it. Oh, Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. It's like that's going to be her identity for the rest of her life, like Thomas the doubter. And we label people in her whole life. And yet God did transform her. He welcomed her into his covenant. And it's an amazing story of just her seeking after God as she protected those spies and had a sense that God is holy and God would destroy the city of Jericho. And she wanted to be saved. And then we come in verse 6 to David. We say, oh, finally somebody good. you know, I mean, this is a king. What a great, handsome man. And I mean, he's in the proper line. Everything, he's a true Jew. And then look what verse 6 says. David was the father of Solomon. And then speaking of Solomon's mother, interesting, it doesn't immediately connect it. What a cryptic way Matthew puts it. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He doesn't even mention Bathsheba's name. I read that and it struck me. Why didn't he just say Bathsheba? I think because he wants the focus to be on David. The guy that seems so morally good is also a sinner. He sleeps with Bathsheba. He gets her pregnant. He arranges for her husband Uriah to be killed. He marries her, and one of their children is Solomon, and it's out of this dysfunctional family that the Messiah comes. And so Bathsheba's not even mentioned because she's just described as Uriah's wife, because Matthew wants to make this point. David is guilty. He's had a lot to do with what's gone on here. And one commentator, Douglas O'Donnell, says, there is no pattern of righteousness in the lineage of Jesus. No pattern of righteousness. And go and look at some of those big guns, the other big names. They've all messed up in some way, and we could spend hours unpacking each of them. The moral and the religious outsiders that you and I like to exclude can be brought in. That's what this genealogy is saying. And even the good people like David, who seems to have it all together, who seems to be in the right line and have the right pedigree and the right history, even he needs grace. No one is beyond God's grace. It doesn't matter what you've done this morning. And that's why a boring genealogy brings you hope. Because I don't care who you are. I don't care what your sexual history is. I don't care what your pedigree is. I don't care what you've done in the past. This gives all of us hope. And it says that nobody is beyond God's grace. But this genealogy also says, those of you that say, but I'm good. I haven't been like Tamar. I've never done something scandalous like that. I want to say that in your heart of hearts, the scriptures say that you need grace. Nobody is good enough that they don't need grace, and nobody is bad enough that they don't need grace. And as I read this, I'm encouraged by God's grace. Maybe you have skeletons in your family tree. I won't ask you to put up your hand. Maybe you are the skeleton. And maybe somebody's preaching this message at another church and someone's putting up their hand thinking of you. I don't know. I doubt it. Maybe you feel, I'm the black sheep of the family. I'm just always the one that hasn't pleased mom and dad. I feel like the outsider. Well, you thought your family was bad. It's as though Matthew said, here's the criminal lineup of losers, and let me put them before you. And we're all in that lineup. We're all messed up in some ways, if we're honest. None of us has a perfect family. None of us has a perfect marriage. We're all dysfunctional in some way. We all pass on some of the bad things from our parents onto our kids, and we see them and we think, ah, those were the weaknesses I was hoping not to pass on to them. Why couldn't they get my strengths? No one is beyond God's grace. And Matthew is trying to show us through Jesus' genealogy that this good news is for all people. For those who call themselves sinners, for those who call themselves saints, and everybody in between. And he roots Jesus back to Abraham in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Abraham must have thought, what on earth is this about? How will all the nations be blessed? And I think Matthew starts here because he wants to show us it's about all peoples, not an exclusive little group that gets to get God's grace, but this is joy for all people. And you know how Matthew ends his gospel? I don't think he's forgotten this point. He ends it by saying, go therefore and take the gospel to all nations. It's there at the beginning. It's there with the Magi coming. He's the only gospel writer that tells us these secular Magi who weren't part of the covenant. Why are they offering worship to Jesus? We are the ones that should be offering Jesus. And then at the end, go to all nations. Friends, this gospel is for all people. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that's why those names were put there? Because it shows us that he has come to bring fulfillment to a broken lineage. And then thirdly and finally, I believe Matthew has this genealogy right here at the front door of the New Testament. because it reminds us that God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. There should be an excitement. You should open that page and see genealogy. You should begin to read it and you should be jumping up and down with excitement because this means God is a God who is faithful and keeps his promises. And here it is. Here's the line. We thought it ended there, but no, it's continuing. It's continuing. Here it is, the fulfillment of everything God has been promising for centuries. And God's timing is not my timing. Right from Genesis 3, God gave that promise. He said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, and between your offspring and hers. And somebody in her offspring will come and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And they wondered, there was a glimmer of hope even in the Garden of Eden. Who's it going to be? Is it Abraham? And they look, oh no, he's also messed up. It can't be him. Is it Isaac? Is it Jacob? Is it David? Is it Solomon? And so they looked. Don't skip over this genealogy. This is evidence that God keeps his promise. This is a journal written. God is faithful, fulfilled. And Marvin Rosenthal, who I spoke about earlier, this converted Jew, was converted from this genealogy. He speaks about all the Old Testament prophecies down through the ages concerning the ancestry of the Messiah. All of these had to be fulfilled for Christ to be the Messiah. And here's his list. He must be of the seed of Abraham, and there's the verses, we won't read them. He must be of the tribe of Judah. These are all prophecies God gave. He must be of the house of David because the promise there that someone would reign on David's throne forever and ever. Who would that be? Number four, he must have legal right to the throne of David. He must be born of a virgin, Isaiah tells us in his prophecy. He must be born in Bethlehem, the very place is named. So much so that when the wise men come to Herod, Herod's people know about Bethlehem, and he must be God. And if you think back on the checkered Old Testament history, how many times did it seem like that lineage had been destroyed? How many times did people try and destroy this line of the Messiah? Pharaoh himself said, I'm going to go out and I'm going to kill these Israelite boys. And that's why Moses, somehow God preserved Moses. There's God's preserving hand. How is it possible in all these centuries with varieties of killers and mad dictators that the bloodline of the Messiah was preserved? Think of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. God's temple destroyed, God's name gone from the face of the earth, so to speak. People intermarrying. Where would Christ's name come from? The potential of God's purposes vanishing. We know what that feels like. Maybe in your life today, as you look back on this year and you look forward to 2020, things don't look too great and you just say, God's purposes have vanished. Where are his promises to me? But God has promised a divine deliverer, and God overruled all of man's wickedness and still accomplished his purposes. It is astounding. There is nothing you and I can do to thwart God's sovereign purposes. Evil does not win. I know it seems like it, it feels like it, but this genealogy shows me that evil doesn't win, and so it helps me to say, if this is my paradigm looking back, then surely that should be my paradigm looking forward into 2020. God always keeps his promises, and we mess up over and over again. Did God hold those people responsible tomorrow and all that for evil and wickedness? Of course he did. They suffered for it. Some of them were judged for it. But yet in the process, when you look back, God has somehow turned around evil and he says, all things work together for the good of those who love him. It's a mystery, but God is powerful enough to do it. One only has to look at the cross. There is Satan saying, I have killed God. I have spat in God's face. God, how foolish of you to come down here as a little baby. I will kill you and I will use Herod and I will use Pharisees and I will use this. And finally, Christ is dead and he's buried in a tomb. And Satan thinks he's won the day. And yet that's God's greatest victory because you cannot thwart God's purposes. When you think you are doing what is your own purposes, even in God's mystery, he can turn that around and say, I've used this for my glory. Tim Keller says, you cannot judge God by your calendar. God may appear to be slow, but he never forgets his promises. He may seem to be working very slowly or even to be forgetting his promises, but when his promises come true, and they will come true, they always burst the banks of what you imagined. So I don't know, maybe there's somebody here this morning and you say, well, Justin, I'm encouraged that God keeps his promises to me. But I have to be honest, as I look back on this year, I have to say, I haven't kept my promises to God. And I want to say, friend, there's hope. There's hope for a fresh start this Christmas. We haven't had time to look at some of those women and how God redeemed them and what he did. And some of them are listed in Hebrews 11 as heroes of the faith. How did that happen? And what about those we haven't discussed? What about Isaac and Jacob, father and son? And what about the wheeling and dealing and scheming that Isaac went on with Esau and so on, birthrights? And yet somehow even through that it led to the Messiah. Well, as we close, I don't know if you noticed these generations of 14. It's a literary device by Matthew. It doesn't mean there were literally 14 generations. Genealogies of those days would be constructed in ways to also give theological truth. So he summarizes, because in the Greek, whether you're a son or a grandson, it means the same thing. There was no word for grandson. So you sometimes skipped over generations and you just included those that you felt really shared a powerful story. Matthew chooses people that we wouldn't expect him to put there, but he groups them into groups of 14. And commentators say, well, what does that mean? Some say the 14 generations refers to David, because if you take the letters in David's name in the Hebrew, like D represents the letter 4 and then so on, and you add it up, it comes to 14. And so they're saying the focus here is David is the pivotal point through which God promised that someone would reign on his throne forever. It's David. But there's another way that commentators look at it, and I find this quite appealing. They say, why don't you think of six groups of seven generations? Seven is the number of completion and of perfection and of rest. And so you have six, you have seven and seven. And then you have seven and seven, and so on. And you have these groups. And so Jesus is the beginning of the seventh group of seven, which means that Matthew's trying to say that Jesus brings fulfillment and finality and rest to this genealogy. So I want to just say to us this morning by way of application, this Christmas, won't you come again and rest in Christ's finished work on the cross? Christmas is such a busy time. There's so many things that are buzzing through our heads that we're thinking about from the past, thinking about in terms of the future. This is an announcement. Let me remind you, this is an announcement. Just rest. Rest in Christ's finished work on the cross. There's nothing you can add to his work. His grace is sufficient. Just receive him again this Christmas. And then rest from your own performance labors. How many of us try and control history? How many of us are trying to control everything, over-control the things in our lives and our families, trying to make everything go right? You can't. You also need to face the reality that the world is a mess, and sometimes the feathers are out of the pillow and you can't put them back. Sometimes the toothpaste is out of the tube and it's very hard to get toothpaste back into the tube. It's just the way that it is. But you can rest in grace, come in repentance and faith again and say, Lord, I can't control everything. It's exhausting. In fact, Lord, it's impossible. But Lord, as I look at this genealogy, I see rest, I see these groupings, and I see Christ coming to fulfill all this up and down, all this bloodshed, all this pain, all this sin. God, you're in control of history. So why not start over again this Christmas? That's the message of Christmas. Matthew 1 verse 1 says, a record of the Greek word says Genesis, a record of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. A new Genesis, to replace the first Genesis where you and I messed up. Jesus is the new Adam, the new start for you this Christmas. And may we find him again. History hinges on Christ. Everything before BC, everything after AD, everything pointing to him before, everything looking back to him. Don't miss Christ this Christmas. Let's rest in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And we just want to pause again and we just want to, Lord, repent of our sins. We want to acknowledge, Lord, that we are messed up in different ways, to different degrees. Lord, we want to receive the good news again. Lord, we're tired of just having a to-do list of stuff that we need to do for you. And we want to recognize what you have done for us. And Lord, you throw your arms wide open and you come to receive us again and you say, my child, why are you fretting? Why are you worrying? Why are you trying to control human history? Lord, thank you that you do long to use us in your purposes, but when that desire reaches idolatrous proportions, Lord, and we are trying to control things that we cannot ultimately control, oh Lord, we need to remember that you are in control. May we come and rest in Christ's work. May we be able to say this morning that it is well with our soul. Not because there's more advice that we've followed, another to-do list this Christmas that we've checked off, another religious treadmill of performance that we've measured up to, but just be able to say, it is well with my soul because the Lord Jesus Christ has nailed my sin to the cross. Thank you for your birth, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your death. And thank you for this reminder that you are a God who is faithful, a God who has come. And may we worship you in one.